God, we thank you for your work in your church. Lord, that there are so many facets to the Christian life and to the ministry of the church. And we give you all the honor and the glory, and we thank you that the church is more than just what happens in this building. The church is what happens in this building. It's what happens out at camp. It's what happens out at men's retreats. It is what happens in the car to and from events, Lord. And it is wherever your people gather and discuss the things of you and get to know you more, God. So, Lord, I pray that as we take time to dive into your word this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified, your truth would be proclaimed, and that hearts would be soft to hear the truth that comes from your word. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lord willing, I will be preaching a few times this summer, and thus far my plan is to take some time to work in the book of James. And as far as authorship goes, the majority of scholars will say that James was likely written by Jesus' half-brother, James. And it's also quite possible that it could be among the earliest written books of the New Testament. Quite a few scholars that I've read say that it was likely written sometime around the area of 40 AD. So this is before Paul's writings. It is one of the earlier books in the New Testament, likely. And for those of you that maybe don't think that you're terribly familiar with the book of James, I get the feeling that you are much more familiar than you think you are. James is one of the most quoted books of the Bible, even if people don't always realize where they're quoting from. I took a selection, and all of these verses come from the book of James. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And perhaps most famously, James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If the style of James seems somewhat familiar to many of you, it's because James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, because it contains many memorable and quotable exhortations from James to his intended audience. And speaking of intended audience, the first verse in the book of James says that this book is written by James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So James is writing to Jewish people who had been scattered outside and across Israel, and specifically to people who had been religiously Jews, but were now Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were facing various trials, and James, being separated from his readers by distance, he couldn't come and pastor them at length. He couldn't come and go deep into the various issues that they were facing. So he put his preaching in written form and used a letter to briefly go over some main points that he wanted these Jewish Christians who were undergoing various trials to understand. James' purpose is not so much to inform these believers, as many of our New Testament books are. Many of our New Testament books are letters written to give these believers a better understanding of theological truths. That is not as much James's focus here. It's more designed to chastise, exhort, and encourage these believers in specific areas. And as such, this book contains a much higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament books. It is James telling them, you need to do this, you need to follow this, you need to know this. And it also leads to one of the main criticisms of the book of James, which is that it is possibly the least theological book of the entire New Testament, with the exception of perhaps Philemon. And what this means is not that James is unconcerned with theology or that he doesn't have a solid theological basis for his commands. It's rather that he only touches briefly on the underlying theology of stuff while concentrating on the practical outworking. What does all the theology that we learn, how does that look in real life? How should that play out in the life of a Christian? While books like the easiest example is Romans, are written as in-depth theological teaching. This is what you need to know about God. James focuses more on the results that that right theology should achieve in the life of a believer. And as such, this is a book that I really enjoy. I really enjoy seeing the practical outworking and application of good theological teaching and truth. But one difficulty in preaching this book is that it does seem to be fairly erratic in its content. Just like when a person is reading the book of Proverbs, you just read through and it's just hopping from one thing to another. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot of flow of thought from one passage to the next. James can sometimes seem that way as well. He has a whole lot of different little areas that he wants to touch on before the end of his letter, so he goes through and writes about them, but as such, it sometimes can seem a little bit of hopping around in his thinking. But thankfully, the passage that we're going to look at today flows better than many in the book of James, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and verse 12 as well. And as far as that gap goes, verses 9 through 11, while it does relate somewhat to what we're talking about, it is another kind of one of those aside passages, which is a beautiful passage, but doesn't fully relate to all that we're talking about today. So why don't we read verses 2 through 8 as well as verse 12. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And skipping down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So at first blush, these verses seem to contain some of the most impossible requirements of the believer throughout Scripture. Count it all joy when you meet trials. Not an easy command to be given. Be perfect. Also, not terribly easy. Ask in faith with no doubting. At this point, I'm reading through this and going, I am not doing well if this is the criteria here. It is no wonder that James has caused so many believers no end of grief as they attempt to live according to the teaching of Scripture. Thankfully, we are provided with enough information to rightly understand these commands and to apply them to our Christian lives. An interesting thing to note about the book of James is that it is absolutely steeped in the teachings of Jesus. Scholars have noted no less than 34 times in the 5 chapters that make up the book of James where his teaching directly parallels or quotes or engages with the words of Jesus. In particular, James often connects back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we find that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The chances are that James did not have the greatest relationship or faith in his half-brother in the years of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. There are various passages throughout the New Testament that throw some question marks up as to how closely Jesus' family and how well they believed in what he taught. But as we can see in this book of James, James has done no shortage of following of his brother's teaching and has devoted himself fully to his brother's teaching later on in life. But some of the parallels that we have between James's teaching and Jesus' teaching, the first one is in verse 2 of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If any of you recognize that from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12 say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the face of the trials in this life, the command in verses 2 to 4 stands out as being one of the most counterintuitive commands in Scripture. And that's what these verses are. They are a command. The Greek word translated count or consider commands us because joy is not the natural human response to suffering or trial or struggle. How many of us can honestly say that all joy, as this passage says, fits among our reaction when we face trials? One of the beautiful parts of the men's retreat yesterday evening was Jim was talking about the need for us men and Christians in general to do hard things. And we got a chance to share and discuss some of the hard things that we are facing in life in the coming weeks and months. And I was listening to my brother share about these hard things and going, how in the face of these struggles that my brothers are facing can all joy be the response? Some of these things are deep and painful and hard, and why is all joy the way that they're supposed to react? James intentionally in this passage leaves the type of trial that he's thinking about ambiguous because he knew that his readers or hearers were going to be facing various kinds of trial. He's saying that whatever it will be, whatever struggle we face, we should count it all joy. And hearing that, it is so easy for us to get down on ourselves going, not only am I struggling, not only am I facing trials and struggles, but then where's my joy in amongst all this? I'm supposed to feel all joy, and here I am, not only not joyful, but also dealing with, it seems like, a problem on top of a problem. But James here is not suggesting that Christians facing trials should have no response besides joy, as if we were commanded never to be troubled by any of the difficulties that we face in this life. His point, rather, is that trials should be considered an occasion for genuine rejoicing. To quote John MacArthur, we are not to have joy out of some sort of religious masochism where we're happy that we're facing pain, but rather a sincere trust in the promise and goodness of our Lord, that we can look on trials as a welcome friend, knowing with Joseph that what may have been meant for evil against us, God means for good. I think of the story of Joseph and imagine Joseph being tossed into a hole by his brothers. Imagine him being sold into slavery by his brothers. And I sincerely doubt that he was feeling nothing but joy at each of those moments. And yet, he did feel joy in those moments. The question of suffering, especially why God allows suffering to come upon the righteous, is among the number one top questions for any of us as we are in the world today. Even more so, it's the question that we ask when we encounter suffering ourselves. How many of us have turned to God asking, why me? Why us? What did I do to deserve this? Why am I facing this? And James doesn't fully answer those questions here, but the direction in this passage is that he expects the believer to respond to trials with the recognition that God, in his sovereignty, has total control. He has allowed this to happen, and that we would allow this suffering to produce in us this steadfastness, this endurance. But what does James mean by this word, steadfastness? I feel like the translators of the ESV are trying to get to the truer sense of the word, but at the same time, steadfastness is not a word that we use in everyday conversation. Steadfastness is more than just patiently waiting out the situation that we have at hand. Because patience isn't needed once the situation is over. Patience is something we just need while we're facing a trial, and then once it's over, we can let it go. Steadfastness is more like a spiritual muscle that you build up when you exercise patience. As we patiently and trustingly endure trials, confident that we are enduring them for a purpose, that spiritual muscle of steadfastness grows. But we're not spiritual bodybuilders enduring trials simply to watch our steadfastness grow, as admirable as steadfastness is. Steadfastness, James says, is a means to an end, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The goal of the believer enduring trials, and thereby of God allowing us to experience trials, is that the believer would become perfect and complete. And this does not mean moral or spiritual perfection, that you would become the ultimate paragon of humanity that only Christ has attained. The sense of the word used here suggests spiritual maturity fulfilled in Christ's likeness, which is the goal of endurance, steadfastness. As we are promised in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Spiritual maturity or spiritual wholeness only develops when a Christian allows steadfastness to have its full effect. We must respond correctly in situations of trials and testing. And if we want to know how to respond, we need to look at verses 5 through 8. And at first glance, verses 2 through 4 and 5 through 8 don't have a ton of connection. They seem like they almost could be a separate thought. But he ties the passages together with the word lack. Verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then verse 5 opens with, if any of you lacks wisdom. The full verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The spiritual maturity and wholeness of verses 2 to 4 develop when we respond to trials and testing in such a way that it allows steadfastness to have its full effect. And how do we know how to respond? The natural reaction for us of how we should respond in the face of things is to seek human wisdom. It's no surprise that we have such a overabundance of self-help, how to live your best life now type books of, I need to know, I need to have the wisdom to know how to respond in the face of whatever I'm facing. Because we are searching endlessly for how do I respond in the face of things that are hard. And I know for myself, I am a hopeless research bug. For my birthday, Sherry got a bunch of family together as well as herself and has empowered me, said, you are allowed to go and buy yourself a hunting bow for your birthday. I'm very excited. But the sheer volume of Google searches that I have done to try and figure out what the best bow for me would be is I am desperately seeking for what is the best one. But a bit more of a serious example will hit home for many of the parents in the room. Thinking about as you raise your children up and are attempting to raise them right, how many opinions have you heard about what the best way to raise your children is, whether you've asked for those opinions or not? We are constantly hearing opinions of how to best do something, how other people's opinions of the best way to go about our lives. And that much more now that we have the wonderful wide world of the internet to tell us exactly how the best way to do any of these things are. If our first reaction when seeking wisdom in the face of trials and testing is to pick up our smartphones and open Google, or to open our laptops and going on online forums and wondering, how have other people dealt with this? Then we are missing out on a far truer and greater resource than the web. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This is another command in this verse. We are to ask God for wisdom. This isn't a, if you need wisdom, you should probably ask God. That would be a good option here. And it's not a situation where we sheepishly go, okay, God, I know this is a bother, but I need some wisdom right now. And God goes, why don't you already know how to do this yourself? I'll give you wisdom, but you should already know how to do this. God gives us wisdom without reproach. We are commanded to seek wisdom from him, and he has promised to supply it to us when we seek it. And contrary to the popular slogan, God will never give you more than you can handle, that is a load, and Jim talked about it yesterday, that is absolute garbage. He intentionally gives us far more than we could ever handle to drive us to himself. If we are able to handle everything, if we think we're able to handle everything in our lives without God, we are deceiving ourselves horribly. God gives us way more than we are able to handle because he is trying to draw us to himself. John Calvin says it well. Since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask, let us therefore learn whenever he commands anything to ask of him the power to perform it. Our first reaction in the face of hard decisions and trials and tests should not be to pick up our phones. Our first response should be to go to our knees in prayer, seeking that God would give us wisdom to rightly respond to what we're facing. And James doesn't give us a list of the right responses in a huge number of different situations. He doesn't go through, if you experience this, then this. Because we need to go to God for wisdom in the face of the trials that we're experiencing. And we need to go to him in prayer. Do any of us have the wisdom not only to solve the issues that we're facing, but to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds? I know it's beyond me a lot of times when I am in the midst of trial to figure out where in that trial I can find joy. This tension between human wisdom and the wisdom of man is the main crux of verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The misinterpretation of this passage has been the source of so much sorrow for believers the world over. The idea that if your prayers aren't answered, then you just don't have enough faith shows up all throughout Christendom, and it has destroyed so many believers' hearts. When my grandfather was sick with liver cancer, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that he would be healed, and he was not. When my father passed away, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, God, give him back to us. We aren't ready for him to go yet. And were any of these prayers just not answered because we didn't have enough faith? No. As we can read in Job 14:5, a man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you. And you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. God has laid out our lives. God has set down the number of days that we are given. And just because you didn't have enough faith praying when Grandpa was sick does not mean that Grandpa would have been healed if you would have had more faith. That is a lie from hell and a twist of scripture that does not belong in the church. This passage was never meant to be a blank check that a Christian can write whatever they want on it and expect God to back it up. First and foremost, our prayers need to be in line with God's will, not the other way around. And if we are praying in line with God's will, we must also pray with sincere faith without doubting. But before we run too far with this idea of being doubt-free in our prayer life, we need to understand who this doubting man is in the passage. This is not the true believer that in the midst of their trials, they pray and wonder if God will truly rescue them. It's not the steadfast Christian on their knees whose faith wavers as they pray for the Lord to bear them through the trials that they're facing. To take a phrase from D.A. Carson, this doubter is a man afflicted with a form of spiritual schizophrenia, a man who has a basic division in his soul that leads him to thinking, speaking, and acting in ways that contradict his claim to faith, a man who seems to be grasping at straws for ideas of how to handle what's he's facing, and God's wisdom is just one of the straws in the pile. This kind of man is like the lukewarm Laodicean church that we see in Revelation chapter 3:15 that God threatens to spit out of his mouth for being neither hot nor cold. The contrast here is between the Christian who single-mindedly pursues God and seeks his wisdom in the face of trial, and the double-minded man who, although he claims to have trusted Christ, goes through a severe trial and turns to human wisdom and human resources rather than singularly trusting the Lord for answers and for help. If you are praying and you are wondering, will God answer my prayer? That is not the doubt that it's talking about here, that, nope, you aren't totally sure that God's going to answer this prayer, so he's not going to bother with it. It's the person who they are to their core divided between the human wisdom and God's wisdom, and they have not made the decision to trust God in all that they do. Verse 12 of James tells us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." We can be encouraged that not only is God faithful to work for our good in the midst of the trials and the tests that we face, he has also promised to reward those who do not forsake him in the face of the difficulties of this life. Reminiscent of the call in Hebrews 12 for the believer to run with endurance the race set before them. We must face the difficulties of the race of this life, and we press on not only because we are commanded to, but because of the prize and the rest that we see at the end of our race. How wonderful it is to know that in the face of this life's trials, we are commanded to ask God for the wisdom to face these trials well, and that we have a future hope in Christ. And I know the initial reaction for some of us as we hear this idea of looking forward to a future hope and a future reward, we kind of get this, oh, but I shouldn't be looking at the reward I get. I should be content with where I am and what God has me, where God has me and all that kind of stuff. But throughout Scripture, God presents the reward at the end of our life as a motivation for the Christian life. We should not be ashamed of looking forward to the reward of rest and hope and eternal union with the God that we worship. We shouldn't be ashamed at that being a motivator for our continued hope and trust in Christ. James is not seeking to give a comprehensive manual for how to respond to life's various trials and tests. He recognizes his audience is varied, what they're facing is varied, so it would be too easy for us to get too focused on the response to trials and tests while missing the greater point of this passage, which is the theme of spiritual wholeness and completeness. If we're simply looking to this passage as a solution for our trials, as a way to figure out how am I going to deal with XYZ that I have to do this week, then we're missing an important part of this passage. We need to recognize that God is looking to inspire in us this steadfastness that, when allowed to have its full effect, complete us as a believer, that complete us in our relationship with him. If in the midst of our trials we are praying for wisdom, we may see how within that trial God is making us complete, And even in the midst of our sorrow, we will be able to have all joy. And the final caution I want to give about this passage is this is not a passage to bring to someone who is in the midst of trials, who has yet to place their faith in Christ, and say, you should be happy that you are facing all of these horrible things because God is trying to fix you. That's not helpful to anybody. See the wording back in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's a unisex term, but the my brothers, part of the family of Christ. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. These believers already knew that these tests were ordained by God for the good of those who believe. This message is one that's even hard for a believer to swallow in the midst of pain, much less an unbeliever where they have no faith in Christ. So saying that God has allowed these trials on them to inspire this faith, they're just going to tell you to blow it out your ear because they don't want to hear that. They aren't even able to hear that because they are in the midst of horrible pain. But that's why we as believers need to embrace these truths before we enter the periods of trial in our lives. I can't go to a fellow believer who is racked with grief or who is dying of a sickness or who, whatever trial they're facing, it's not a good idea for me to go to a believer and say, count it all joy, these trials that you are facing, because that person needs comfort, not to be told that they're not feeling enough joy in the midst of what they're facing. But if that person knows before they go into the trials that even in the midst of those trials, God is still working in their lives and still causing it to work together for their good, then that's an encouragement and a hope that they already have within them that is working within them, even when they feel like they might be overwhelmed by what is going on. Before the waves of this world overwhelm us and threaten to drown our hope, we must know ahead of time who is our sure and steadfast anchor in the time of storm. In the times of trial or testing, or even in the day-to-day issues of Christian life, we're not called to enjoy the pain we're experiencing. We're not supposed to go just be happy that we're facing something that's a struggle. Without Christ, we can't be perfect or complete. And to never experience a shade of doubt, especially when petitioning God in prayer, is beyond the experience of most of us. It is only by the wisdom that God so graciously and freely provides to his people that we are allowed to see the proverbial silver lining in the storm. It is only by that wisdom that we can persevere through the trials and be made complete. And it is in perseverance that any doubts that may linger in our hearts and mind are vanquished by God's refining work in the life of the believer. So let us cling to the unfailing truth of God's word. Let us not seek refuge or wisdom in anything but the shadow of God's wings, as Jim's been talking about from the book of Ruth. And for anyone who hasn't put their full faith and trust in Christ, if you feel like you are being swept about, driven, and tossed around in this world, know that Jesus is the only sure anchor for your soul. He is the only port in the storm of this life. And being a Christian does not mean an escape from the trials of life. It doesn't even necessarily mean that the trials you're facing will hurt less. You will probably have more trials for your faith in Christ. But surrendering your life to Christ does reveal a purpose behind suffering. It allows you access to God's wisdom as direction when your compass seems to be spinning out of control. And it offers the truth that regardless of what you face in this life, you have a hope and a future rest in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the face of the trials, in the face of the testing, in the face of the painful refining work that you are doing in our lives, Lord, that we would not be driven to seek human wisdom. We would not be double-minded, saying that we believe in you and then seeking someone else to solve what's going on. But Lord, that we would come to you and pray with not a doubt in our mind that you are faithful. That we would come to you asking for wisdom that we might face these trials in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you, and that among those trials that you would work in our lives to conform us to the likeness of Christ. God, there are so many people in this congregation that are facing trials or have been facing trials. In reality, I doubt that there's even one of us who does not have a trial on the list for this week. God, we can't do it without you. We cannot, as Christians, face trials in a godly manner on our own. And Lord, we come to you asking for wisdom that we might face these trials in a way that's glorifying to you. And Lord, even as we face these struggles and trials of life, that we might be able to experience the joy that comes with being a believer and knowing that there is a greater purpose to the struggle and the pain that we are experiencing. Lord, that you are using that to conform us to your likeness. And although that doesn't erase the pain, that at least gives meaning to it. And Lord, that doesn't restore to us that we have lost or fix that which is broken. We know that going forward, there's so much more to it than we see in our finite selves. So we know that we need to trust you and seek your face in the midst of trials, and that we cannot do so without your strength, without your help. Lord, as we go from here this week, that we would face the days ahead of us this week with a newfound courage that we are not alone in the trials that we face. We are not left without resource, but that you are faithful to give us the wisdom that we need to face the trials. And God, we do thank you for those trials, that you do give us more than we can handle. Because God, we so desperately need to be reminded of our own lack, our own ineptitude, before we can turn to you and seek your face and your help, that we might survive the onslaught of this world. Lord, thank you for our time together. Continue to apply your word to our hearts. And Lord, continue to cause us to comfort and exhort and encourage one another, even as James is doing in this letter, that we might call one another, call our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to a greater and more perfect walk with you, not coming out of a place of superiority, but out of a place of genuine concern for our brothers and sisters. God, we do lift up to you our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing trials and struggles that are so far beyond what we know here in Canada today. Thank you for the safety that you've given us here, the freedom that you've given us here, and that we might take advantage of the safety and freedom that we have to study your word, even as those around the world would love to be doing. That we would not neglect the opportunities we have to meet together, because we know there are many of us around the world who don't have those opportunities. And that we would not hesitate to go and share our faith in local areas and areas around the world, because we know that we are called to do that, and we have so much more safety to do that here than many of our brothers and sisters do. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return. We look forward to the rest and reward that we are promised in Christ. And Lord, that would shape and motivate, that the future hope that we have in you, that would shape and motivate our actions this week. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.